The word world is used in the scripture many times. It is used especially by the Apostle John in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles, but it's of course used in Old and New Testament. It's used in many different ways, and to get at that, maybe we can just ask how we would define the word world, just apart from its use in the Bible. How do people use the word world? What does it mean? The earth? Oh, the universe. Okay, that's different, isn't it? Yes. Sometimes it's used to describe the whole universe.
I guess I think more generally, though, just think of the earth as the world.
The earth. Okay, the physical stuff made of dirt and rocks and oceans, the whole thing, the earth. Okay?
Sometimes it's used to describe the population of the earth, world.
Sometimes world is used to talk about people, not, it's very different, isn't it? It's interesting how we can use the same word to mean very different things, really. You can sort of see the connection, but they're quite different. The stuff that the earth is made of or the people living on it, that's two different things. So we use the same word sometimes, word world. How about in the phrase World Series? What does the word world mean there? But it's not. It's only an American series. It's not even North American, is it? So sometimes we use the word world just to talk about something big and important, we might say. The highest example of something in terms of the World Series. But we're not necessarily meaning mathematically this refers to every scientific, you know, statistical person on the planet. Very rare do we ever use the word that way. Sometimes we do, but it virtually is never used that way in the Bible, okay? It's very important. So we'll get to that when we talk about when scriptures that talk about Jesus dying for the world. How is that word being used in that verse? As a mathematical statistic or in something else? How else do we use the word world? A world traveler? Okay. You're talking about different countries, probably. Okay.
I think the world
of you. Well, that, I hadn't thought about that. I'm not even sure how to categorize that.
All-encompassing.
Uh-huh. How about...
The master
left. How about any other ideas?
What in the world are you doing?
What in the world are you doing? Where in the world is somebody? Yes. Where's Waldo? We use the word world to describe somebody's in their own little world, right? To describe the out of this world, modern world and ancient world. We use the word to describe a whole category. Like, if you were to go to Africa, you'd say it's a whole different world there, right? It's not. It's the same world, but it's different culture, different society, different money, different language, different religions, perhaps. Certain countries are called third world. Yeah. Okay. So, I think I looked in the dictionary, the regular dictionary, Webster's dictionary, and there was like 10 or 11 different definitions, variations here, and they were almost all the same as what I had in the book here. It's really curious, interesting to see that. Another thought.
Thinking about advertising.
Uh huh.
In the world of business. Right?
Okay. So world can mean a category, a sphere of business. So you could sort of say, think of the majors that somebody could take in college. Each one of those different sections of knowledge could be called its own little world.
Wide world of sports.
Wide world of sports, right. Again, back to the World Series. Olympics has a lot more to do with the world than the World Series, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay, so we use these in all sorts of different ways. And I have here on a sheet what is constant about each of these different ways that we often describe and use the word world is that we think of the world as man knows and sees it. As we see the world, we talk about my world, our world around us, his world is this way, the people who live in Africa have this as their world's mindset, okay? But as always, the Bible uses the word with all these different definitions, types of definitions, but from a very different perspective. Not from man's centered perspective, All right, but a different perspective, and I think you probably know that. But let's turn to Psalm 24, verse 1. We see one of the ways the Bible uses this word and the perspective the Bible gives to us in the ways it talks about the world. Psalm 24, verse 1. And Edna, could you read that for us, please?
The earth is the Lord, and all its world, and those who dwell therein.
All right. So the word, the Bible, the Word of God, stresses the idea that the world belongs to God. Right? The earth and everything in the earth, on the earth, living on the earth, and the birds and the bees, as well as the people. Everything. So when God talks about the world, He's the one who created it, right? He's the one who had a reason for creating it. He's the one who has created the people who live on it and has a reason for them to be created. And He's got a plan that He's taking them towards. And when things get messed up, He's got a plan to fix that, to restore the world. We think of Noah, right? And the flood, the world is destroyed, but then continued and started all over again with Noah and a new creation, sort of after that. So God has a plan. It's always God's world, and what are people doing to God while they're living on that world? So we have to answer to Him. All right? So that's kind of helpful, I think, in just getting us in the right perspective at the beginning. And I kind of tipped my hat in terms of the progression of how we're going to go. You see the bold lines, headings here. The order of creation, the world, can be used to describe the whole universe, of the whole scheme of things, all-encompassing, especially at the beginning, the order that God set at creation. And then we'll talk about the world, as we often use the word world, to describe the reality of sinful man, the disorder of rebellion, and then the new order that comes from redemption, and lastly, the reordering of that chaos in the new heavens, in the new world that is yet to come. All right, the order of creation. Looking at there, follow me. Number one here says, Genesis 1 emphasizes that the world began in such a way that God, by His Spirit and His Word, brought order out of chaos. God, that's what God was doing. He brought order out of chaos. Can you give examples of God's creative ordering, this action of making a world? You might want to turn to Genesis 1, or you might remember, or just think, how are some ways that God is, His creation is making order?
He separated the land from the seas.
Okay, separating the land from the seas. Yeah, each one of them has is put in order and has its place, has its own little world, atmosphere to function in.
Day and night.
Exactly. If you just think about what happened on each of those days, that's God is separating all these things. It was chaos. The world was without form and void, and God's Spirit was there hovering over that formless, chaotic mass of waters, and God starts creating things and making things orderly and meaningful. Number two here, a further definition of that, that God's not done ordering and separating these things out even at after the sixth day. It says, God has created the boundaries for mankind as well as for oceans. Let's turn to Psalm 104, verse 9, first of all. And maybe Caroline, you can see that.
You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth.
All right, and if you read that in the context, God, He's talking about the oceans and the mountains, and there's a boundary. Isn't that interesting? People talk and get nervous about the sea coast levels and global warming and all of this. New York is going to slip off into the ocean before long, and L.A. too, and maybe you say, okay, great. You know, but people get nervous about this, but God has set a precise line in the sand or on the rock, on the hillside. Only he knows. And the water's not going to cross that. Everything has its precise place. Let's turn to Acts 17, verse 26. This is another interesting thought. And Judy, why don't you read that for us, please?
And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their predappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling.
Okay, so here God is talking not about water and mountains and day and night and sun and moon and stars, but people. Everybody is in the same family. Every one of us really are in the same family. We're all made from the same blood, from Adam and Eve. In fact, where possible, we could trace it back to Noah, right? One of his three sons. In fact, all of us could trace it back to the same son here in this part of the country, but part of the world. But notice, people cannot live wherever they want to. They might think they can, but the Germans live in Germany because that's where God put them. And the Chinese live where they live because that's where God put them. There's a boundary for their dwellings. God has determined the time in which a person lives, the times in which the kingdoms rise and fall, and even the boundaries for their dwellings. I think if nations really believed this and read this, they'd think a little more carefully before they went off to war and tried to expand their borders. This isn't saying you can't go off to war for some reason or you can't get more land, but we do need to understand that God has certain boundaries in place for a reason. Now, we don't exactly know what they are, but He does. He's got that in place. It's an intriguing thought. But God has brought order to every part of creation, even mankind and even nations. Any questions on that before we go on to number three? All right, number three. See the world as... here's a question for you, okay? It says, the world as created is naturally good or evil, bitch? And then prove your answer, okay? The world as created is naturally... What would you put in there?
Good. Genesis 1, verse 31, that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good.
All right. Good. That is the correct answer. World is naturally good. Okay? So, that's very important because sometimes people might say you're being worldly or you're thinking of the world as a Christian when all you're doing is enjoying something God has created. So there are some Christians who say, you know, no drinking, no dancing, and so on because those things have been and are still abused by people, but they say that therefore a Christian can have nothing to do with any of those things. But no, those things are parts of God's creation. And they are inherently good, not evil. So like anything, they can be used for an evil purpose. Okay? We need to get that straight or we're going to get messed up in our life and to not be God-centered. The next question, I'm curious your thought there, says the world was not intended to be man's home. True or false? The world was not intended to be man's home. True or false?
False.
False. All right. We never existed anywhere else but here. Right? God created the whole universe. Not sure all the reasons. But we know He only created one creature of all the things He created in His image. That's you and I, humans. Right? And He put us in a certain spot, in this place in the universe. He didn't put us on Pluto, and as long as we try to get there, we're wasting our time. Right? Because the only way for us to live on Pluto or on the moon is to take part of the Earth with us. The right oxygen content and all that. Right? This is where God designed us to live and to serve Him. Now we've made a mess of it, right? And it will be cleansed. But even for eternity, we will live and serve the Lord in a new heavens and earth. But it is an earth that God has created, right? God gave Adam a job to do in the garden, right? God created us to live here, and I think that's obvious. We talked about that in some other contexts, so unless there's a question, I'll move on. Okay? The order of creation. Then there's the disorder of rebellion. Okay? That was too easy. I expected somebody to say, no, this world is not our home, right? You've heard that phrase before. Maybe you said that, this world is not our home. Well, when you say that, what's the different definition you're using for the word world there? And maybe we're not even clear. But what definition can you be using for the word world and be saying an accurate statement? This world is not our home.
Heaven is your home. You're just, that's the direction I thought you were going.
Right, that's definitely what people think. I would like to challenge that thought. Because to say, for example, if you answered false on question on line number 4 there, then you're saying the world was intended to be our home. And that's different than saying this world is not our home. Right, that's a common thought. So that's why I'm trying to help us understand what we mean when we say the word world. Sometimes we use it one way, sometimes we use it another way. What way can we use? And sometimes some Christians are using it one way, and other Christians are using it a different way. I'm sorry?
Don't we have a hymnal that we think
I'm a stranger here.
Oh, I don't sing that when I'm around, but yeah, it's in there. What's that? Oh, I don't know. I haven't looked at it real well. It's a hymn that takes a whole lot more explanation than rather just sing a better hymn. That's my opinion, but it's in there in the 600s, sure, 700s. This world is not our home. So how can we say that and say that accurately? When we say that, we're normally thinking, right, my house over there, my troubles in my sick bed, right? That's not really what we should be thinking. We should be thinking what we're about to talk about now. Under the disorder of rebellion, we should be thinking about this world that's full of sin and the effects of sin. We shouldn't be thinking about the spot of ground where my house is standing, because I don't know if I'm going to be living there in the new heavens and the new earth, but I know that there is a spot of ground where I will be along with all of us in the new heavens and the new earth. Right? So we're not escaping the atmosphere and the oxygen that we need to survive as creatures when we die and go to heaven. Right? When the new heavens and the new earth, when our bodies and souls reunite, we'll live in a place like this. Better, no sin, but it's a place that we were designed to live, just as Adam and Eve were designed to live in paradise. They never would have left there. They wouldn't have needed to leave there if they wouldn't have sinned. I said, again, I'm trying to challenge us and make us think a little bit.
I was just going to add that the tabletop magazine that came across the end of the month, and I had come across it in the years, so there was the statement that heaven is not our final destination. When I first read that, I was like, whoa, what do you mean by that? And then they went on to explain the new heaven and the new earth. Heaven is not, heaven is the previous state, and so the new heaven is the new earth.
It's not what we think of. It's not what our hymns sing about and holding us, comfort out to us. Sometimes they do, but a lot of them don't. Right? We stop short. We it's funny because, you know, we would want the comfort of going to heaven, of course, but we stop short of of all the comforts that God has for us. We sell ourselves short there. Yeah, heaven is just what is what happens when your heart stops, right? But that's not the. Sometimes we use that word, another word we could look at. We probably will sometime. We use that word to describe everything in the future after we die, right? Including the new heavens and the new earth. And so I suppose you could say that we're sloppy in our thinking. We know all that, but we don't think about it real clearly. Kind of like the student who tells the teacher, "Oh yes, I understand. Okay, well then tell me again in your own words or write it down." Well, I'm not quite sure how to say it, but I know what you're getting at, right? Sometimes that's what we mean. Oh yeah, I know what heaven is. I know what world means. Don't bother me with having to think just a little more clearly or explain it all. And that's why we're here in Bible class, to try and think a little deeper. And I'm trying to help challenge us. That's why I wrote that question, because I thought I'd have... you guys just took it too easy there. That's why. Because this next part comes right after as the answer to that. Well, what's the deal here? The world is not our home. I've always heard that and thought that. I've even sung a song I've probably memorized about that. Well, the way to accurately say that statement is if you mean, when you say the world is not our home, this is a world of sin. Okay? Not meaning this realm, this cosmos, this planet necessarily. But this world of sin that's under the leadership and sway of the devil, that is in rebellion against its creator. If that's what you mean, if my struggles to fight with sin and the devil all my life long, if that's what you mean, then we're on to something. Okay? And that is what we mean. The problem is we don't think that clearly about it sometimes, and we include maybe some other things in our mind, and we get it all mixed up.
So when Jesus was saying to his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them,
yeah,
that means he's creating a new earth right now. Is that what you're saying? Is that what he means by that? Whereas, yeah, there's many mansions and my mansions and many rooms.
Right. What does he mean? When is he? He's going to do it. When does he do that? You're assuming he's actively building that, I suppose, right
now.
Well,
it makes it sound like he was going to...
he's going to do it. When exactly is he going to do it? We don't have that answer. So whether he... we do know, and we'll end there tonight from 2 Peter, that God cleanses and restores and starts over with the whole new heaven and earth. It's kind of was the picture, one of the lessons of Noah and the ark, and God wiped out the earth and started again from fresh. The earth was still there. It wasn't a new planet, right? But it was all started new again. The problem is Noah is still a sinner, and so were his kids. And you see that right away when they get off the boat. But it won't be that way in the new heavens and the new earth. I didn't give you the full answer because I don't know the answer, but hopefully it's helpful a little bit. It's a good question, really good question. Let's go to this one, see if we can understand this. And the way we normally use the word world, and probably because the way the New Testament uses that word the most, and in most of the Bible verses that we remember the most and memorize the most, the way they use the word world is to describe the disorder that comes from rebellion. Not the order that God set up from creation, but the disorder of rebellion. Okay? So number one here says, once sin entered the world, the entire cosmos, which is a Greek word. I put that on there because you've probably heard that before. Cosmos. Maybe we sometimes use that word to describe as universe. That's the Greek word that's used. I'm getting lightning back here. The entire cosmos or order of creation was infected by sin and affected by sin. Okay? And there's a couple of explanations here of that. Number one, or A, the world of creatures. Okay? Was affected by sin. Now, we don't think about this a whole lot because our dogs and cats don't talk to us as much as some people might think they do. But let's turn to Romans 8, verse 21. And if they could talk to us, here's what they would say. All right. Romans 8, 21, the world of creatures. They are now groaning and longing for deliverance from the world of decay that they live in. Okay? We're in a time where you can read some more verses around there if you're more interested in how this is put together. But we'll just read Romans 8, verse 21. Bill, maybe you can read that.
Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Okay. The creation is groaning. In other places there, it says it's groaning. It's waiting along with God's people for that final time when everything is set right, okay, when Christ returns. And in the meantime, it's groaning, even as a woman groaning in childbirth is kind of the idea here. But it's groaning to be delivered. And how is creation find hope in God's people and the liberty of the children of God? This is not the kind of verse and perspective the evolutionists or the modern scientists would like us to read, because the only hope for the spotted owl or anything in creation is for God to redeem and restore his people, man. And that then the earth is restored and no longer has the effects and the outworking of sin around it. This idea is developed a little more and maybe more obvious to us in the next section, next letter here, letter B. Man's work, not only the world around us, but our relationship to the things, the stuff of earth, is affected. It's now disorderly, to say the least, especially if you're a farmer. A man's work in the world is cursed and chaotic, right? What do we have now, thanks to Adam?
Weeds.
In the ground. Weeds, right? Weeds, or if you're taking care of the fellowship garden spots or on the church, right? Weeds. We have weeds. And we have weeds in every sort of machines that break down. People and relationships that break down between co-workers and between customer and employee relationships, big customers. And there's all the troubles that people have in their job and their workplace are a result of the curse of sin. All right? Things are disorderly and chaotic, computer troubles and woes, right? The result of the curse of sin. Viruses, okay? Computer viruses will be modern day weeds that for most people in our country that we still have farming around here, that's probably the way they would understand it.
Well, this includes toothaches and stuff like that too, right?
What's that?
Toothaches?
Toothaches? Well, that's a good question. Yeah, the either A or B or something else I didn't write down would include disease, human disease and all its variations, plagues, mad cow disease, salmonella poisoning, sure, all that stuff exists and continues. So that'll be great, right, in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't have to worry about that stuff. It won't matter whether something was made in China or in the USA, right, or where it was shipped from or to, or how it got there. God will make everything work just right. Letter C, another example of the disorder of rebellion, is that the world of humanity is polluted and totally depraved. And of course that we know about all the time because we're humans and we see that and we experience that. We do that. For example, Genesis 4, you don't have to go far in the Bible and you've learned about everything there is to know by the time you get to about chapter 4 or 5, 6, by the time you get to Noah. You've got it all if you just sit there and start thinking and reflecting and praying. There's 1 and 2, God creates the universe, gives Adam and Eve this wonderful plan, how to serve him. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve say, I've got a better idea, right? God curses them, banishes them from paradise, from the garden. And Genesis 4, we see now not only Adam's going to have trouble with work, he's got trouble with his wife, right? They're in disagreement with each other, blaming one another, blaming others. Now his children start having trouble with one another, right? Cain and Abel, the first murder. Doesn't take land, and after that, Cain's descendant Lamech is really bad. He boasts of how many men he's murdered. Many men. Far more than than the dad or grandpa Cain ever did. Lamech boasts about that in Genesis 4. So the world of humanity is very polluted and totally depraved. The orderly and beautiful and good creation that God made has been terribly devastated. And so now the world is a different world, a new world, right? A new age has come. That's sometimes the way we use the word world to describe a certain age or epoch or time period. Right? Number two then expands this a little bit more. The New Testament often uses the word world to describe fallen mankind or even to describe the world of unbelievers. And this is the world we want to escape and be done with, right? The world of unbelievers in contrast with those who are children of God, children of light, rather than in the world of darkness. This way of talking about it is summarized in a whole bunch of Bible verses from especially John and 1 John. The Apostle John uses this special meaning for world in the four books of the Bible he authored. There are very few other places in the Bible that use this kind of meaning for world. But this is almost the only meaning being used by John. Some overlap, but it's definitely that's kind of the balance there. Now let's go to 1 John 2, verse 15, and see how the world in this sense is ruled by three evil influences. Roger, can you read that for us? 1 John 2, verse 15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
All right. And can you read verse 16 also?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world.
And the next verse too, I guess. Sorry.
And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
Okay. So when we understand the word world as it's being described in verses like that, okay, it makes a lot more sense to say the statements and sing some of the hymns that we've talked about, right? So I don't want to say we can't ever sing some of those hymns or think about some of those things, but I want us to think maybe a little more clearly than we do. Let's not throw the ground in with the bathwater of sin, right? Let's not throw out the fact that God has a plan for us in real space and time. We live in real history, and God sent His own Son to come into real world history. But the world is sinful humanity, very clearly. And you see, what are the three things there being described, these three evil influences? What are they again? We read a couple of verses there.
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life.
Okay, the lust of the pleasures, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All right, these things, you know, all sins can probably be narrowed down into those three categories in some way or another. And the Bible says this is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, you don't get those things by talking to the earth, right? The world there is talking about sinful humanity and a sinful way of looking at things, a sinful mindset, a sinful culture and perspective and idea. All right? That's the world. Let's turn to James 4, verse 4. When we understand the world as the spirit of this passing sinful age, what should a Christian's relationship be towards that world? James is the other way. Peggy, can you read that for us, please?
Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
So what kind of relationship then should we have when we understand the word world in this way?
In the world, but not of the world.
In the world, but not of the world. Absolutely. I mean, this is about as clear as you can put it, I suppose. And God puts it this way in a lot of different places in the Bible. But how, if you want to be a friend of the world, He says you're not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God. It's just that plain. It's just that simple. Make your choice, God says. So there's a line here you cannot cross. You're either going to be a friend of the world's ideas, the world's people, the world's pleasures, the world's perspective. If you want to do that, you're no friend of mine. All right? Now, being an enemy of God is not where we want to be. Right? There's lots of people who might be our enemies. God should not be one of them. God is the strongest possible enemy you could ever have. He's also the best and strongest possible friend and ally you could ever have. So, you know, he's putting this on the line here pretty clearly. And he tells us to make certain we know where we stand, because God knows where he stands. All right? Now, God, who created the world and said it was good at the end here, obviously, when he's saying, I'm going to be a friend of this world, he's talking about the world after Adam, the world as it's fallen into sin. Okay? This is the perspective. Further explanation, but also comfort, I trust, for us, is in this next letter C. What is the role of Satan in this world of sinful humanity? Let's go to John. Actually, just turn to Hebrews chapter 2, as you were in James, unless you already moved around. In John 12, Jesus, and other places, Jesus describes Satan as the ruler of this world, the prince of this world, all right, the prince of the power of the spirit of the age. It's my loose paraphrase of Ephesians and a few other places. All right, Satan is the ruler of, he's not sitting on a throne somewhere ruling everything that happens on planet Earth, okay, because that's not what world means here. He's ruling what happens and directing what happens on planet sinful man's heart. Okay, that's what he talks about. God is, Satan is directing and enticing sinful humanity in their heart. But for the Christian, what role does Satan have over us? We live in the same world, okay, and we also sin, but if we are a Christian, what role does Satan have over us? It's a very important verse. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. Joan, why don't you just start reading there until I stop you, please.
Okay. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Okay, thanks. Can you jump down to verse 18 and read that?
Mm-hmm. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay, so what are some things in those verses then that help us to understand what role does Satan have over us as Christians? The he in all of these verses is describing who?
He is able to aid those,
Jesus, yeah. The he in all these verses, and you get that if you, you know, read earlier in the chapter, but the he is Jesus, right? He's the one who had a death, right? That's important, that changes things. He's the one who was made like his brethren, is the high priest, and who suffered and is able to help. What role does Satan have over us?
If we're in Christ, he doesn't have rule over us. He lost that role in Jesus' role, did he not? I mean, we can, through Christ, he's there to aid us. I mean, we don't have to follow Satan.
You're right. This is another trick question. Well, not a trick question, but many Christians, sadly, would answer this question differently. They're confused, and some of them were really confused. I was just reading in the paper this last week. It's still going on. There's this tent revival out next to the hospital. So instead of getting healed at the hospital, you can go over and get healed at the tent revival, supposedly. I don't know how you can schedule a revival. It's the work of God's Spirit. Every night at 7 o'clock, revival. And if you read the paper, it tells you what happens. It says miracles and healings happen every night. And I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting how you can schedule that one. Jesus didn't even schedule those in. But all this stuff happened, and demons are cast out. Well, not of Christians. Ever since Christ came and finished his work, the devil does not and cannot possess and dwell inside Christians. That's a wonderful comfort and hope that we have. That's different than even before Christ came and finished his work as the Messiah. But we have that promise now. He's destroyed him who had the power of death, so that now he doesn't give aid to angels. Jesus didn't come to help angels out, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And who is that? Who is the children of Abraham? Those with faith in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. Amazing. Amazing. Yeah.
Power that, or the role Satan has over us is just what is. No role, or that he has a role yet of tempting us and trying to make us fearful?
Yeah, you'd have to say that his role is similar to the role he had over Jesus during his temptation.
Threatening.
Yeah, threatening, temptation, accusing. Even at Jesus' trial, it was the devil behind the scenes, you know, causing people to come forward with these accusations. Every time these Pharisees or Sadducees or different groups are coming up questioning Jesus and trying to trick him up, the devil is in the details there as well, accusing. He is the accuser, the liar, the father of lies. So that's a role that he would have. But he does not have he only has a successful role insofar as whenever we fail to trust in the Lord, we cannot succeed over the Christian. He tempts us. But he does not rule over us. He doesn't make us do anything either. I can't say the devil made me do it. And he's not sitting on one shoulder while the angel's sitting on the other. Okay.
That's
not a Christian idea.
Unbelievers can say that, though.
Yeah, they can.
The devil made me do it.
They can. Well, they can say that. It won't get them any closer to heaven. But they can say that.
But that's not to say that we'll never fall short of, like, when...
No, we still will sin, sure. We don't even need the devil to help us out in that because of the depth of sin in our hearts. But he knows our weak areas, and those areas he likes to push those buttons and tempt us in that way. He's much smarter than we give him credit for. But we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, as Ephesians 6 tells us, the spiritual armor we can fight against him. Yeah. So we live in this planet, on this planet. We live around and among people who are part of this world, the sinful humanity. But as those who are redeemed, we're no longer a part of that. We don't serve. We don't have the same Lord. Our Lord is not the devil and sin in our heart, but the Lord Jesus. All right, so let's go and close up then with that last section there, or next to last section, the new order of redemption. World, in John's writings, we'll turn to John 3:16, okay? The word world in John's writings never means every single person. Now, if you want to take that on my authority, you can. It wasn't me who first said that. It was a guy named J.I. Packer who was really... one of the 25 most influential evangelicals alive. You can take it on his authority, which would be a lot better than taking it on mine. Or better yet, take it on God's authority by looking at the use of the word world in every occasion in the book of John. And you'd have a couple hundred verses to look at in John and 1 John, but you can do that. It's easy to get sources to do that. And you'll see that, as we've been kind of understanding, it doesn't mean every single person. The word world refers to a quality, not a quantity. Okay? It's a moral term, not a statistic. Okay. You may not understand everything I mean by that, but you'll understand it, I think, when we put it in the context of John 3:16. It says, God so loved the world, right? He sent his only begotten Son. Does that mean God loves every human? We know there are people who use that Bible verse to try and prove that point, right? Right? But from everything we've been looking at, from all sorts of other different Bible verses, too, been looking at it, understanding about the way the Bible uses the word world, it certainly doesn't have to mean every single human, does it? I had somebody in college, a professor, trying to convince me that it actually means God loved the planet. Now this guy was a little bit off his rocker, and the future and the so-called Christian environmental stuff he's into now proves it. So this is a Bible where John 3:16 is being perverted and twisted as proof for being a Christian environmentalist by some. So it does matter what we mean by the word world, okay, and how we understand it. No, it's okay.
God wishes that no one
dies. Sure.
So, if that's the case, then he does love everybody.
Well, it's a different word.
If he doesn't want anyone to perish, in other words, he doesn't want anyone to not ask for forgiveness and have salvation, well, most of that's in the world. See, I was always taught all my life, actually, that, you know, just like I said before about that song,
Well, it depends on how you're defining and understanding that. But that kind of perspective, again, is not helpful. It does not come from Reformed teaching. It comes from escapist, basically Protestant versions of monastery. Well, I know, but that's not where it comes from. It's not consistent with biblical consistent theology. Sure. Yeah. As far as 1 Peter 3:9 is the verse you're talking about, a case can be made rather convincingly that when it says God's not willing that any should perish, he's talking about the people he's talking to in that letter. You look at the way it's being used, so he's talking about the elect. He's not willing to perish. Not one that any of the elect should perish. He's not going to send Christ back. Christ isn't going to come back. The final judgment is going to happen until all the elect have come to salvation. There's some other ways of explaining that, but I'll just leave it there for now. As far as John 3:16 and verses like that that talk about God loving the world, we need to understand to have here on our sheet. John 3:16 does not teach that Jesus needed enough love for every human, right? God so loved the world. After all, there's so many people in the world, God had to have enough love for each and every soul. That's not what it's getting at. He didn't need enough love. He needed a certain kind of love, a certain quality of love. He so loved the world. It was a certain quality of love that he loved for a certain category of people. A world whose sinful humanity. He needed a certain kind of love that would be willing to die for a world who hates him and would reject him, for rebellious people. Now, in the writings of John, then, as they have on letter A, the word world basically most often means bad people everywhere, okay? Bad people everywhere, a sinful humanity. Whether those bad people might include people who in the future are indeed elect, become saved, or never become saved, depends on other things, other verses you have to look at in those specific passages. But as far as that word world, where you find it, just means bad, deep, sinful humanity. And the kind of quality of people, not every single human, but sinful humanity, lost in their sin, dead in trespasses, not able to lift a finger up to ask God for help to redeem them. That's the idea. Their thoughts, questions. That's how I would explain it. Not that an Armenian or somebody else, some other Christian from a different perspective, would accept that answer or agree with it necessarily, but that's definitely a good beginning to an explanation to them. That's why I wrote it kind of down in a little more detail for you. But you have thoughts or questions? Go home and chew on it. Yep.
We know that God didn't love everybody because in the Old Testament, the story of Jacob, he said that he loved Jacob and he hated
him. Right. Very
so
good.
We know that that doesn't mean for God to love the world. That doesn't mean right.
Yeah, that's a very good. Yeah, I have a mental block there. That's an excellent further biblical evidence. And not only does it just occur somewhere in the backwater of Genesis, but it's repeated in Romans 9 in the New Testament. a chapter that happens to be talking very directly about God's purpose to save, who he wants to save, and harden the hearts of who he wants to harden, by election and so on. So it's not some rare doctrine. It's at the heart and core of it. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So we have to put those together when we talk about other Bible verses too.
We don't know who's been elected, really. Except that sometimes we think we do because of the way people act. And, you know, by coming to church and doing whatever they're supposed to do. Okay, and then you're taught to pray for those that are not acting accordingly, that hopefully one day they will. Therefore, still in a way, they could be the elect, and though they're not behaving, and not until they're on the deathbed, become God's elect. Or they were all along, but he allowed them, like you were talking to him, having patience.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So he had that patience with that person until they're deathbed.
Right. Good summary of a lot of truths there. Just to help identify two things you said. God's election is his eternal decision to save a certain person. That eternal decision is meaningless unless it comes to pass in real time and space in a real person's life and history. Okay, and it does come to pass in every person he elected. Okay, so that election, we know about that, or that person at least who is saved knows they're elect at the moment they become converted. It's very possible that a person who grows up in the church, okay, and then strays or whatever, then comes back and strays or whatever, and isn't saved until they're, or all of a sudden they say at their deathbed, then we know they believe in Jesus. It's very possible, and in a certain sense even proper, to say that perhaps they were never saved until they were 67 and on their deathbed. It's possible to say that. Now, were they elect when they were 1 year old? Sure, they were elect before they were ever born. Right. But they were never saved until that moment when they actually expressed true faith, which might not have been when they lied at their confirmation. Right. But they've received the extra benefits and blessings, unlike the children of the world, by growing up in the church and being exposed to all this, and God's patient in terms of exposing them again and again to his message, which gives them greater responsibility, but also greater opportunity. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, I think we'll probably wrap things up there. Let's just turn to one last verse. I'll have to take the time to let you read the rest of this, but let's go to Philippians 2, 15 and 16. In this new order that we have, the Christian, okay, we're not a part of this world, right, but we live in it, and we're to have compassion upon those who are still under the sway of the wicked one and serving him. We have a responsibility, yes, not to be like the world, not to listen to the things the world listens to and act as they do, but to shine Jesus' light in the world. And Philippians 2, 15 and 16 is a good summary of that. I don't know who. Doris, you want to read that for us, please?
That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Okay, thank you. That's a Bible verse I often put on cards that I give to high school graduates or confirmation kids on occasion of confirmation, that they, you know, praying in front to them and reminding them that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that they live in, that we live in, to continue to shine as lights, you know, in this world. We have that responsibility and privilege of holding forth the word of life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for being with us and teaching us and helping us to take the things that we have known and learned and cherished for so long and dig a little deeper into why we say the words we say and what we mean by them. Help us to be able to read and understand clearly your scriptures and to be patient and careful as we look at them, not to confuse verses with one another, to put your scriptures together and understand the whole story. Give us that balance, and I pray if anything false would have been said or false impressions given, that they would be forgotten, so that your truth may remain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.